I want you to turn with me to a passage of Scripture, the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter number 3. I want to speak to you this morning on the greatest, absolutely the greatest subject in the Word of God. The greatest subject. And that subject is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We sing the song sometimes, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love." I don't believe that story ever gets old and boring and tired to listen to. It's as fresh to my soul today as it was the first day I heard it. That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I do feel the leadership of the Lord in speaking to you not only today about that subject of Jesus Christ, but next Sunday as well, and the next Sunday as well, and the next Sunday as well. I want us to start thinking for the next few weeks about our Savior. I know we think of Him constantly. We think of Him during the day. We think of Him on Sunday morning. But I want you to scrutinize Him in these services. I want you to get out your magnifying glasses and look at Him, who He is, what He said, what He did, all the many different aspects that are involved in this man, Christ Jesus. Now, in the sermons that I preach today and next week and the weeks following on this subject about Jesus Christ, there's going to be one key word for each message. One key word for each message. And I hope it's a word that will stick with you, that whenever you hear that word, you'll think about some of the things we've shared with you in these services. And the word that I've chosen for this particular message is the word announcement. Announcement. Now in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15, the Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I've chosen the text to be verse number 15, for I believe in that text is one of the greatest announcements I have ever heard in all of my life. It is when God told the devil, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of a Savior. The promise of a Savior, or the announcement of the Messiah. The announcement of one coming who would be the Savior of his people. To begin with, I want to take you back to a time before time began. I'm not talking about 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or even 6,000 years ago. The book of Genesis begins with nothing. It begins with creation. And the picture is quite bleak and depressing. You ever noticed it when you read it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The thing that captured my attention about the creation and the beginning of it is that the earth was without form and void. Isn't it strange that when God made the heaven, it had perfect form? It was beautiful. It was useful. It was good. But here it says he made the earth, and the next verse says the earth was without form and void. That word in the English, which is translated void, is the Hebrew word B-O-H-U-W, bohu. It means emptiness, chaotic, useless, and indistinguishable ruin. The earth was without form and emptiness. It was chaotic. It was useless. And God did not make the earth useless. God did not make the earth chaotic, but yet the scripture says it was without form and void. There's a corresponding verse in Jeremiah 4:23. You ought to jot these verses down, where the writer, the prophet, said, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. The very same identical word. But he adds this, and the heavens had no light. How dismal can you get? A formless earth, a chaotic earth, and a heaven that produced absolutely no light. The earth that was not created that way. I do not believe that God made it useless. I do not believe that God made it chaotic. I believe that the scripture verifies that in Isaiah 45 verse 18, where the scripture says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. And then listen to this statement, he created it not in vain. He made it, but he didn't make it in vain. He made it, but he did not make it void. That word vain is a similar sounding word in the Hebrew. It is T-O-H-U-W, tohu, meaning empty place, without form, worthless, and desolate. How dismal. If God did not create the earth void and vain, then it must have become that way after God made it. Read on. The earth was completely enveloped in water in that first chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament. Let there be an expanse. Let there be an archway. Let there be a sky in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, when Moses in the Old Testament lifted up his rod and the waters of the Dead Sea parted, there were waters on one side and waters on the other side. There was a dividing mark in the middle. God divides the waters that are above from the waters that are beneath. And until he divided it, it was all enveloped in water. How bleak. How depressing. The earth was enveloped in water. Read on. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. That is the expanse, not the heaven where God rules his creation, but the heavens, as we look up and talk about the heavens up there, the skyway. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Time's passing. This is already the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. It had not appeared thus far, but now it's going to appear, and it was so. What do you suppose God called this patch of dry land? Verse number 10. God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. The earth was completely enveloped in water. It was useless. It was chaotic. God originally completed beautiful, beautiful earth, but that earth became void and useless and chaotic and under the judgment of God. And God, in chapter 1 of Genesis, is not talking about so much the creation of things as he's talking about the setting in order and the reestablishment of some things which he had already created. Now, by this time, our spirits are low. We look, and what we see isn't very pleasing. It's not a place where you want to go and spend your vacation. But then a ray of light begins to shine. Good news begins to leak forth. God begins to bring beauty out of chaos. There are only three creative acts in Genesis chapter 1. The first one is found in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The second one is found in verse number 21. And God created great whales and every living creature and so forth and so on. And the third place it is found is verse number 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In the midst of this chaos, God brings forth the grass and the trees. Most of us don't like grass, especially if we have to cut it. But it sure does sound good here, doesn't it? God brought forth grass. He said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And then it says in verse number 14, God said, let there be the lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. God is bringing beauty out of chaos. In verse number 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light where? On the earth. on the earth. And then coming on down to verse 21, God created these whales and living creatures in the waters. God blessed them and said, multiply, so forth and so on. And then the crowning of it is God said, let us make man in verse 26 in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man. Not only did God create man, God created woman. God created Adam and God created Eve. And he placed them in a very beautiful garden located on planet Earth. And he told them this is where they were going to live. They had everything in the world that they could ever want. All the luscious fruit trees to eat. A perfect climate, my dear friends. You could not ask for anything better. It was never too hot. It was never too cold. It was just right. And God said, feel free to utilize everything within the boundary of this garden except one thing. And that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now it's getting ready to get dismal again. Because not only did Eve eat the forbidden fruit, she gave unto her husband and he did eat, and death entered onto the scene. That's what Genesis 3 is all about. The serpent shows up, this embodiment of something that Satan entered into that he might deal and communicate with a woman. He begins to talk to her and he begins to argue about God being unjust and unfair and non-loving because he says, God said, you shouldn't eat of it, neither shall you touch it lest you die. That was her response. And the serpent said, you'll not surely die. But nonetheless, she went ahead and ate. And then Adam ate, and judgment began to fall. Adam not only died spiritually that day, he died spiritually that day, but ultimately he would experience physical death in his lifetime, which came about age 900 years. And my dear friends, not only does it pertain to Adam, but it pertains to every human being on the face of the earth. We were in Adam, and when he sinned, we sinned, and when he died, we died. How is that a factor? Because of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned in Adam. We sinned as surely as if we had been there physically. We sinned when Adam sinned, and when Adam died, we died. And every one of us this morning carries with us the sentence of death in our soul and in our body. Every one of us do. How we rejoice when a little baby is born. Have you ever noticed even the ugly babies are pretty? They really are. So sweet. But they come into this world with the sentence of death on them. As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And the midst of all of that horror and nightmare, we have a glorious announcement. A wonderful announcement. And it comes from the mouth of God Almighty, and it is directed to the devil himself. And this is what God said to the devil. In verse 15, chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that little word enmity means hatred. It means at variance. It means I don't like you anymore. Now, there are three parts to this announcement. Number one, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's part one. Part number two, I'll put this enmity between your seed and her seed, thy seed and her seed. And part number three, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in the opening pages of the Word of God, we have a glorious announcement being made that one day yonder in the future, a Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. This is just, it's opinion. Yours is as good as mine. I believe that maybe Eve was willing to divorce Adam and marry the devil, because she sure was taken in by him. He comes onto the scene and he does not talk with Adam. He talks with Adam's wife. And they have this wonderful discourse that takes place. And Eve is attracted by the beauty of this serpent, and especially his message. You'll not surely die. This God who supposedly brought all of these things about, he's not being good to you and he's not being kind to you. Yoke up with me and I'll show you a great time. God said, I'll put enmity between you, the devil, and you, the woman. There is an enmity that was established immediately between the devil and Eve. Guess what it was? She didn't like him anymore. You know why? Because he lied to her. She said, when God asked her what she had done, she said, he deceived me. That sorry serpent deceived me. I don't know if I can prove it this morning, but it certainly makes good fodder for thought that women are less attractive to the devil than men are. Men kind of like the devil. They like the way he works. They like the way he looks. But women put a question mark on their face when they come into communication with the devil. God has put an enmity between the devil and Eve. You don't find her bragging on the devil anymore. You don't find her talking about the devil anymore. She has none to say about him. That's the first part of the announcement. The second part of the announcement is this: I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Now then, women do not have a seed. They only have a seed that is given unto them. And this seed, I believe, refers to the coming Messiah, of which Mary would be chosen to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed that Mary received was not given to her by any man. It was given to her by the Holy Spirit of God. It was her seed, the virgin birth. Now you stay with me. If Christ is the seed of Eve, then the seed of the devil must be the Antichrist. Now I've read different commentaries on this, and when they don't agree with me, I just calculate it pretty quick. They're wrong. They say that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed. Now that's plural. Satan's seed is plural. That means the Pharisees. Or that means a certain group of people. But when he talks about the seed of the woman, that's singular. That is butchering the law of hermeneutics. If it's singular for Satan, my dear friends, or for Eve, it is also singular for Satan. Satan is going to be responsible for producing the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the woman is going to be responsible for the producing of the son of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be this enmity, this hatred. I want to tell you something. Our Lord Jesus Christ hates the devil. And the devil hates the Lord Jesus Christ. that's involved in this announcement. And the third part of it is this. It, referring to Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent is going to bruise the heel of the coming Messiah, but the coming Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. Now, you preach it any way you want to, but since I'm up here, I want to preach it this way, okay? When Christ Jesus died on the cross, Satan nipped his heel. And when that serpent nipped the heel of the Son of God, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I disagree with my amillennial brethren who say that Satan's head was crushed at Calvary. Dear friends, if it was, he's got a counterfeit today that's doing a pretty good job. The devil has not been crushed. He walks about, Peter says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But I tell you one thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, he will crush the head of Satan. Let me ask you a question. If Satan's head has already been crushed, why does the Lord put him in jail for 1,000 years? I'm waiting. You know why? Because he's still deadly and he's still dangerous and he's still active. But isn't it strange? After 1,000 years, Satan comes out of the bottomless pit and seeks to dethrone the Son of God, and the Lord Jesus takes him and puts him into Gehenna, the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are, and they'll burn forever and ever and ever. That's when you'll be crushed. Said all that, say this. What an announcement. In the midst of that which is bleak, in the midst of that which is depressing, in the midst of that which looks chaotic and useless, we find this great announcement being made. A Savior is promised. A Savior is promised. Now then, herein a Savior is promised to save God's people from their sins. And from this point on, there was a continual looking forward to the coming of the Savior. They did not know his name to be Jesus. They knew him to be the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Our forefathers prophesied about a Messiah. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke about a coming Messiah. Your Old Testament is filled with it, my dear friends. And it's based on this announcement that we've read in Genesis 3:15. Now let me proceed with the rest of this. Abraham was aware of this promise. Abraham was aware that a Messiah was on the way. He knew that. How did he know that? Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or he tested Abraham, and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham was convinced that Isaac was the chosen son through which the Messiah would come. And now God says, take him on top of a mountain and execute him and sacrifice him. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and he took Isaac, his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now pay attention if you're following in your Bible. Verse 5, Abraham said unto the young men who had accompanied him thus far on that journey, he said, I want you to stay here, abide you here with the ass, And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, I may be wrong. If I am, I stand to be corrected. I do not believe the sacrifice ever worships. It is the one who offers the sacrifice that worships. Abraham knew he was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Isn't it strange the lad and I are going yonder to worship? But you know what? He told the truth. Did Abraham worship? He most certainly did. Did Isaac? I don't know about Isaac, but I sure would. If my daddy tied me down on an altar and raised a butcher knife and it was coming right down and all of a sudden God spoke out of heaven and said, "Stop! Take him off the altar." I believe I'd have started worshiping God too. Abraham and Isaac did worship. Now Isaac raises a very important question in verse 7. Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," he said, "here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Abraham knew, Abraham had heard that God made an announcement to the devil that a Messiah was coming, and Abraham saw that. You say, how do you know he saw that? When you get to the book of John in the New Testament, chapter number 8, Jesus said to those Christ-rejecting Pharisees, "Your father Abraham saw my day and was glad." And the Jews said, "How could that be? You're not yet 50 years old, and Abraham's been dead a long time." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's the promised one. Abraham knew about that promised one. He was aware that the promise had been made. God will provide himself a lamb. Referring to Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." Again, the promise was mentioned by Jacob concerning Judah. Now, you'll understand if I do not have time to run all the references. We would be here for quite a while if I did. I'm giving you a few examples. The promise was again mentioned by Jacob concerning Judah, one of his children, in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Have you ever faced the dilemma of trying to figure out the names of the 12 sons of Jacob? If you don't know exactly where to find them, you might bog down counting those 12 boys. This is but one of those places where you will find their names. Look at Genesis chapter 49. He starts off with his firstborn, Reuben, in verse 3. Picks up with Simeon and Levi in verse 5. Picks up with Judah in verse 4. Picks up with Zebulun in verse 13. Picks up with Issachar in verse 14. Dan is mentioned in verse 16. The eighth son, Gad, is mentioned in verse 19. Asher, the ninth one, is mentioned in verse 20. Naphtali is in verse 21. Joseph is in verse number 11. And then, of course, there was Benjamin in verse number 27. It is in that context Jacob is calling his sons around his deathbed to give them a blessing before he dies. Here come these 12 stalwart sons standing around Daddy Jacob's bed, and he begins to speak to them. Our interest in relation to this message is not so much what he said to Reuben or Simeon or Levi, the rest of them. We're interested in Judah. Look at verse 8. Because Judah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck or Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That speaks of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our praise. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Look at verse number 9 concerning Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Jesus Christ is the only one in the New Testament who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is Bible prophecy, dear friend. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Who is Shiloh? That's the Messiah. That's the promised Savior you read about in Genesis 3:15. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. For clarification, that word scepter there means the governing rule of Judah. Shall not depart. Now stay with me, folk. This is going to be better than what you eat for lunch. I promise you. You stay with me. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The governing rule shall not depart from Judah. When David became king of Israel for 40 years and he died and his son Solomon took over, and when he died, his son Rehoboam took over, and Rehoboam kept two of the tribes in Jerusalem, and the other 10 tribes went north and comprised the 10 tribes of Israel. They became known the northern tribes of Israel and the two tribes of what? Judah. Assyria came down and devastated Samaria and laid waste the 10 tribes of Israel, so they're referred to as the 10 lost tribes, but yet there were two tribes still functioning when the Messiah was born in a Bethlehem manger, and that's Judah. Judah. Hundreds, thousands of years before it was fulfilled. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And so that promise was again mentioned by Jacob concerning Judah. Let's go a bit further. Isaiah spoke of this promise. Did he not? Isaiah chapter number 9, if you don't hear it, it's because you're tone deaf, I guess, or just plain stark deaf at Christmas time, because this verse is quoted over and over and over again. What did Isaiah say in chapter 9? Verse 6, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Dear friends, he's talking about the Messiah. This announcement that was made in Genesis, he's on the way. He's coming. How long would it be from the time Isaiah said this until Christ would come? Over 700 years. 700 years, Isaiah looked into the future and said the Messiah is coming. That announcement that had to do with a coming Savior will be fulfilled. If that does not satisfy your appetite, turn over to Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah chapter number 53, the same prophet is writing, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." He's talking about the Messiah, my dear friends. "He'll grow up as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This coming Messiah will be despised and rejected of men. He will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Time does not permit me to read all 12 verses of that 53rd chapter, but that speaks of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and what he would do on the cross when he got here. Isaiah spoke of it. Brother Micah, we don't talk too much about Brother Micah, do we? Brother Micah spoke of it in his promise. I'll give it to you quickly to conserve time. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He prophesied this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Do you realize that is a promise that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem? How did he know that? Started in Genesis 3:15, an announcement was made. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Zechariah, all of this is Old Testament. By the way, don't ever be guilty of throwing the Old Testament away. You're going to have trouble understanding the New Testament without the Old Testament. And you're going to have trouble understanding the Old Testament without the New Testament. Though it's two testaments, my dear friends, it's all one book. And it's verbally inspired. Zechariah spoke of it in Zechariah 14, verse 9. Let me just give you the quote. Zechariah spoke of it, of this promise, chapter 14, verse 9. He says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." This coming Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be king over all the earth. These are but a few of the many places in the Bible where God promised a Savior, where God announced that a Messiah was coming. You see, one of the big problems with our Christmas celebrations is we don't go back far enough. That's the first thing that's wrong usually with Christmas. The second thing usually is wrong with Christmas is we don't go forward enough. What do you mean by that? I mean there are very few people that will celebrate Christmas and go back and pick up all the references that were made to a Savior being born one day, hundreds of years later, who would come. Folk don't like to talk about that. That's history. And once he's born, the Christmas crowd wants to keep him a baby. They don't go forward with it. He's always a baby. I've been celebrating Christmases now for 78 years. And you know what? He's a baby back then. He's still a baby today. Doesn't a kid ever grow up? I don't say that disrespectfully, my dear friends. I'm just saying that people don't understand what they're talking about when they say, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." They don't understand that. They just don't understand it. Take a moment to turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. I know that's New Testament, but it does illustrate a point that needs to be made. Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and he appeared to two disciples as they were en route to a place called Emmaus. He was talking with them, and he withheld his identity from them. They did not know who he was. And as he spoke to them, pick up with verse 25, he said unto them, "O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He gave them a Bible education in the Old Testament. All of these things you read, they pointed to Christ. The Messiah's coming. The Christ is coming. I'm getting ready to wind this down. John 4:25. And I can't get ahead of myself because I'll be preaching on this next Sunday. You remember the woman at the well of Samaria? She was engaging in a conversation with Jesus Christ. Do you remember what she said in chapter 4, verse 25 of John? She said to Christ, The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. My question is, how'd she know? Well, she was a Jew. No, she wasn't a Jew. She's a half-breed. She was a heathen. She had already said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And they didn't. Because they were considered less than dogs. How in the world do you explain, here's a dog that knew the Messiah was coming? Well, we have human beings today walk streets of Tyler, Texas. They never heard that Jesus is coming. Or that he came or why he came. And couldn't care less. She said, we know that he's coming. How'd she know? She heard. Who was talking about it? People were talking about it. Do you remember over yonder? It was said. Do you remember what Abraham said? Do you remember what Micah said? Do you remember what? She had heard that there was a Messiah coming. She had heard about this announcement. There's one coming! A young lady gets pregnant and is expecting a baby. She doesn't tell anybody at first, maybe. Or if she does, I can assure you it will be most likely a selective audience of people that she's expecting. But somehow another light begins to dawn on her. After a while, everybody's going to know it whether I tell them or not. Huh? There's a baby coming. There's a baby coming. There's a Messiah coming. She said, we know that the Messiah's coming. Christ revealed himself to her. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. Boy, I was reading, I'd like to go ahead with that today, but that's my message next week. He who was promised in the beginning of Genesis had arrived. Now I said we're going to use a key word. This morning it was an announcement. Next Sunday I want to talk about the arrival. Okay? The arrival. Let's stand please for prayer.